We'll continue today our series on apologetics, slightly briefer time today. Pick up where we left off a little bit before where we finished last week. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light of your word. Thank you for transforming us, for giving us new hearts. Lord, as we approach this conversation about defending the faith, many of us have loved ones that we desperately want to see come to faith in Christ. Lord, with that heart and desire, may you motivate us to learn how to effectively communicate with them your truth and to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll pick up kind of where we left off. We talked about an approach to apologetics, which really puts man in the position of the judge over God, and that is not what we ought to do. Example being, and this is again from Dr. Bonson, when did Eve sin in the garden? Satan told her that God was lying to her, and the moment she assumed that she could autonomously judge the trustworthiness of God, she sinned. She took upon herself the authority when, in fact, we are not the authority. God is the authority. The creature has no right to judge the creator. So we shouldn't defend our faith in such a way as to give the person we're speaking with the impression that that's how they ought to approach the question of God's existence, of Christianity's truthfulness. We do not put God in the dock. God stands in authority over us. He is our judge. So, positively to state it, what do we defend when we defend the faith? We defend the unity of the Christian faith. We do so standing on the authority of Scripture and acknowledging Christ as Lord over all knowledge. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. So we went from there to a conversation about who we're talking to. And we talked about, one, what do they know? What does the unbeliever know? Well, they know there is a God. He is clearly seen. But how do they respond to this knowledge? They suppress it. Like that beach ball being pushed down underwater. They're constantly in contact with it. They can't escape it, but they're constantly pushing against it. They are not neutral. It's not just an object in space that they are indifferent to. They are aware of it, they are in contact with it, and they are fighting it. We also discussed briefly that their mind is stained. When we talk about total depravity, this is what we're talking about, that there's not one aspect, one part of humanity that is somehow excluded from the stain and the effect of the fall. And so even in our minds, our ability to reason, we are affected by the fall. We become futile in our thoughts. Foolish hearts were darkened. And in 2 Timothy, the verse here at the bottom, what needs to happen? We need to come to our senses. So let's go from there to how we defend the faith. I want to emphasize a few points as we approach this question of, well, okay, how do we do this? One is, and I really like this as I was listening to some of the lectures of Dr. Bonson, it stuck in my head, so I wanted it to stick in yours as well, is what should you think when you think about neutrality? One, they aren't. Two, you shouldn't be. They will claim to be neutral, and they'll ask you to be neutral with them. They'll deny they take anything for granted. Everyone has things they take for granted. That's their worldview. So, for instance, are you the same person you were yesterday? Can you prove that? For instance, what if I was to tell you that this morning when you woke up, we actually planted memories in you for everything that's happened to you before today, and that you're just assuming this personal identity over time as a byproduct of those memories that we implanted? There's a lot of people that believe things like we're living in a simulation, or in fact, we're living in a simulation in a simulation. You don't believe that. Why not? Because your worldview tells you that's not how the world works. That's not how I interpret evidence. It's not how I know things. You assume that you can trust your senses. You assume your memory's reliable. You assume that when you eat food, you know what it's going to taste like. We all bring assumptions. We take a lot of things for granted. Now, unbelievers want to tell the Christian that we have to take what we take for granted, the lordship of Christ over knowledge, and the veracity and the authority of Scripture. We got to set that aside to talk to them. The reason they say this is because their alternative condemns them. The alternative is for them to admit that the evidence is in fact overwhelming, that there is a God and that He is our judge and that they're a guilty rebel sinner. So they pretend neutrality and pretend a lack of adequate evidence from God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Unbelievers operate in the futility of their mind. Their understanding is darkened. And you have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ by operating in the futility and the darkness of unbelieving thought. So the unbeliever is not neutral, and you shouldn't be. Let's go to Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. Christ, speaking of believers, said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify, set apart, consecrate. By your truth, your word. You cannot meet them where they are and be set apart by truth. The truth of God's word. Lastly, let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Put it plainly, you cannot serve autonomous human thought and the lordship of Christ. It's impossible to have two ultimate authorities in your thinking. So when I say not neutral, I don't mean, it could make it sound like, you know, thinking of a car. Maybe we're just in a different gear, right? Or we're just, we lean one way and they lean the other way. That's not what I mean. The worldviews of the believer and the unbeliever are in direct opposition to each other. They are antithetical. So we already talked about several of these verses here. Perhaps I could have folks go around and be prepared to read them. Could we have someone for Colossians 2:8? Yes, BJ, thank you. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Joby? 1 Timothy 6:20. Yes, Brady. Proverbs 1:7. Megan. Colossians 2:3. Thank you. Psalm 36:9. Yes, Kevin. God is self-attesting authority. Matthew 7:29. Megan, do that one. John 12:48. I'll give that one to you. You keep raising your hand. I'll keep looking right over your head. All right, thanks, Arthur. All right, John 12:48. Thank you. All right. So first off, our beliefs are at odds with the unbeliever. So Colossians 2:8. So man's philosophy is not according to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18.
For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
So the word of the cross, the most beautiful, wonderful truth that we know, is foolishness to the unbeliever. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:20. So Paul here is warning Timothy against some so-called knowledge that was drawing believers away from the faith. Point here is to say that when someone disagrees with your Christian faith, they aren't just disagreeing on one point. They are disagreeing entirely. So, where do we get knowledge? Let's go to Proverbs 1:7. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We're going to talk about fools a little more in a minute. But our knowledge starts with the fear of the Lord. Colossians 2:3.
In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Psalm 36:9. In your light, we see light. So I don't use my own light to find the light of God's Word. I don't begin with my autonomous self to see what I can learn about God. Instead, I begin with God's revelation of Himself to us, and that's how I understand Him and everything else. There's a quote from Anselm of Canterbury, "I believe so that I may understand." He got that from Augustine. Faith in the God of Scripture is the foundation for all reasoning. Without that, you cannot reason at all in principle. Some people will characterize faith as being that which extends beyond reason. When my reason ends, that's where my faith picks up. It's exactly the opposite. I believe so that I may understand. Let's go to this discussion of God as a self-attesting authority. Matthew 7:29.
For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
So every worldview has an ultimate authority, a rock bottom. And what was Jesus' ultimate authority? Did Jesus say, "Well, this rabbi over here says," and that's how they talked. That was what surprised them, right? They expected to hear a reference to a tradition, to another rabbi. He spoke as one with authority. And that authority was his own. John 12, 48.
He who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day.
So Christ's words have authority, and if you reject them, you will be judged by those very same words. So our beliefs are in direct contradiction with unbelievers. Our ability to know anything at all comes from our faith in the triune God of Scripture, and He is our ultimate authority. So we're not neutral, neither is the unbeliever. So how can we even have an intelligible conversation with such a person when we have so little in common? Do we have anything in common? How can we communicate across this chasm that separates the unbeliever from the believer? Are we in watertight compartments that can't reach one another? This is actually a pretty common argument lodged against what I'm saying, is that, well, you've basically stolen away the concept of common ground. How can we communicate at all? We might as well be communicating with aliens, right? What they're really saying is not that we don't have common ground. They're saying we don't have any neutral common ground. And we don't. But we do have common ground. It's just not neutral. It's God's. Every single person you talk to, no matter how different their life experiences have been, no matter where they're from, no matter what the color of their skin is, no matter if they're a man, woman, no matter what they self-identify as, they all carry with them the image of God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Every human being you speak with carries the image of God, and they cannot escape it. And they can't escape God either. So again, I won't pull it up again, but Romans 1:18, when we talk about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, like I said, you're pushing on that. You're in contact with it. You're not able to actually compartmentalize it and completely get it out of contact with you. By suppressing the truth, you are in contact with the truth. And that is true of every unbeliever you speak with as well. Let's go to Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. The unbeliever is living in God's world. So they carry his image with them, they're suppressing his truth, and they're walking on the ground that he created. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." There's nowhere you can go that God won't be. This is a terrifying thought for the unbeliever. Even in hell, he's there in judgment. So in fact, actually, this Venn diagram with an overlap where the common ground would be is really incorrect. There's only one ground, and it's God's. They just deny they're standing on it. So really, unbelievers can't make an argument without implicitly acknowledging God. There's a lot of things they have to assume that they can only assume from a Christian worldview. We'll get into those here in a moment. First, I want to talk about the foolishness of unbelief as a predicate for asking, how do we then answer the fool? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Dr. Bonson called this the theme of Christian apologetics. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Unbelief is foolishness. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Verse 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. Lastly, I'll go through here in Proverbs chapter 1, start with verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 22, scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So, fool is a unbeliever. Their life has consequences. What do you do when you're talking to a fool? We're always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And we're speaking to a fool who is in the foolishness of unbelief. How do we answer them? Simple answer is you let the fool hang himself. There's a quote from Napoleon, "Never interrupt your enemy when he is making a mistake." This is part of how we should approach the fool. So this is really the punchline of how we defend the faith to the unbeliever. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, that tells us how to answer the fool. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, at first it might seem like he's just saying two things that are the opposite of each other back to back here. This is, you speak in riddles, right? In fact, I believe what's a proper understanding of this verse is that this is actually recommending a twofold approach to answering the fool. So the first is, do not answer a fool according to his folly. The fool's knowledge and understanding is full of contradictions. It can't even make sense of reality. So don't use that ground as the basis for answering the fool. You'll be just like him if you do. His philosophy assumes his ultimate authority, so you should answer him according to your authority, according to the lordship of Christ, standing on the solid rock of the Word. But also, for argument's sake, answer the fool according to his folly. See where his foolish philosophy leads. Step into his worldview. Not on common ground, on his ground, which is no ground at all. And show how it's no ground at all. Let's see what happens if I think of the world the way you think of the world. How would I behave? Essentially, be a better version of your opponent's worldview than they have. Be more consistent in their worldview than they are. And see where it takes them. Okay, so for example, let's say you're talking to an unbeliever who is a materialist evolutionist. And they say to you that oppressing the poor is immoral. To them, man is simply an animal. It's not meaningful to condemn someone. It should be dog-eat-dog world. Might makes right. That's answering the fool according to his folly. Yes?
Is this where we get the term violent standard? Somebody with an atheistic materialistic says, oppressing the poor is immoral.
I can't speak to where by what standard comes from. I don't
well,
know for sure. Yeah.
Kind of a common thing.
Yeah.
But what you're saying is, what's your standard for the poor being oppressed and put upon?
Yeah. I think generally the approach of this is to sort of needle on the presuppositions of the unbeliever's worldview.
Right.
To say, why do you believe that? And then also to say, well, if you believe that, then why do you behave this way? These two things don't go together, right? How can you have such moral frustration with this person when your worldview contains no foundation for morality? Yes, that's exactly right. You're watching for inconsistencies in the unbeliever's worldview. And this is an important point because they will always be there. You don't have to know ahead of time what they believe. Just by virtue of the fact that they're an unbeliever, you know that there are inconsistencies because they have God's image, they're in God's world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's a quote from Van Til about this. I don't have the exact quote, but the idea is that the unbeliever is like a young child sitting on his father's lap and slapping him in the face. And the only means by which he can be elevated to the point to be able to slap his father on the face is he's sitting on his lap. Unbelievers have to actually rely on things that only believers can assume in order to even attack God's truth, much less live their lives. So Cornelius Van Til would say that they're living on borrowed capital. And we should press them on that. Your worldview makes sense of human experience and the unbeliever's does not. If you don't follow the Christian worldview, you can't make sense out of anything. Human experience is unintelligible. The unbeliever won't live up to their system of thought. So your job is to show them how they're using the Christian worldview and deceiving themselves. I'll make one more comment as we close, and next week we'll get into some, Lord willing, we'll get into some examples of this from Scripture, Paul on Mars Hill, and start talking about maybe some examples of how you might use this in practice with an unbeliever. But I think one important point to close with is, how do you measure success when you're talking to an unbeliever, again, someone you may care a great deal for, and you are trying to enter into their worldview and show them how it doesn't work. You're trying to proclaim to them positively the truth of Scripture. Success is not measured by whether you persuade your opponent. God does not call you to change people's hearts because you can't. Only God can. The Spirit will empower our witness, and we should make our witness most true and most glorifying to God. But your work in this endeavor is simply to close their mouths. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your truth and your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us clearly and printing on us your character. Lord, help us, assist us as we speak with unbelievers, that we would be able to faithfully assert your lordship, and also take the time and be patient to work with them through what they believe and show how inconsistent and unworkable it is. Lord, we ask that you use conversations we have with loved ones, with unbelievers that we meet, to draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.